The opening verses of Revelation 20 are by far the most argued and most contested verses in the entire book of the Bible. Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that the differing end time positions we see in the church today are largely defined by how one views the millennial period mentioned in this chapter. But this needn't be a passage of confusion. We can make sense of what God is showing us in these passages. For though at first glance they may seem daunting, clarity and understanding awaits from Him. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, November 10th, 2019. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org. where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Controversies and Confusion, or Clarity and Consummation.
Making sure my mic is on. It sounded a little quiet. Well, our passage this morning that we're going to be working through is Revelation chapter 20, just looking at the first three verses, so I invite you to turn there if you have your copy of God's Word. Our family has been enjoying and blessed by watching these short cartoons on Amazon Prime that were put out by Voice of the Martyrs. They're, you know, biographies, and recently we saw the story of a missionary named Robert Germain Thomas. He was a missionary in the 19th century, and he only lived 27 years. And at that time, Korea, he was a missionary to Asia, and Korea was known as the Hermit Kingdom. And they didn't want anything to do with foreigners. They didn't allow outside trade, outside ideas, outside anything, really. And Thomas, he had this gift, a knack for language. And so he was able to pick up Chinese, and he picked up Korean, and he picked up French, and he learned Greek, and he did Hebrew and Latin. I mean, he was an amazing mind for that sort of things. And he met a couple Koreans who had kind of snuck out of the country, and they said, you know, we don't have anybody to teach us about God, and nobody can come to our country. And well, he had these Bibles. And when he found out that they could read the Chinese Bibles, he smuggled them in with the help of these Koreans that he had met. And the government, of course, found the Bibles, and they burnt them, and he got out of the country safely, and he was so enthused he wanted to go back right away. And because of his language skills, he was able to get hired by a merchant who said, look, I'll take you there. You use your language skills to help open up the port in Korea. And he said, well, if I go, can I hand out Bibles? He said, man, you can do whatever you want. So he excited, got on this ship to go to Korea. But when they got there and the Koreans refused to open the port, the merchant vessel decided to fire their cannons upon the populace. And at that point, you could imagine as a missionary thinking, okay, this is not going to help the missionary cause. And eventually, the Koreans actually used these fire boats in which, not to put out fires, but they built fires in boats and sent them into the merchant vessel. And the vessel caught on fire. And in desperation, the ship was going down. In desperation, R.J. Thomas is throwing Bibles into the attacking boats, just saying, please read this. And then he eventually has to jump overboard himself. He has a Bible. He jumps overboard. The Koreans were given the orders to kill every foreigner that made it to the shore. And so as these people from the crew start making way to the shore, they're just mowed down one after another. And here is R.J. Thomas. He has one Bible in his possession. And he brings this Bible to the shore. And as he is walking, he's crying out, Jesus, Jesus, in Korean. And he makes it with this Bible. And he begs the man who is about to execute him, to please take this book. And the man does, and then he kills R.J. Thomas. I'm going to finish that story later. Don't you hate that? We've come, maybe next week. No, I'm kidding. We have come to the most debated section in the book of Revelation. And that says a lot, because as we've gone through this book, I almost say that every time. This is a very debated, you know, this says a lot. This is it. This is the most debated section. It is often hotly debated. It is extremely important as we approach this book that we do so with an extra measure of humility, that we do so with respect for fellow believers who love God just as much as we do, who have just as high a view of God's word. I mean, for a long time, in the earlier circles I was in, if somebody had a different view, you would just, it was just, oh, that person's a liberal. You know, oh, they don't believe in God's word. No, it's not the case. Sometimes when discussing eschatology or the study of last things, you'll hear different theological perspectives, and you'll hear the word millennial associated with that perspective. Not millennial like generationally, like David is a millennial. But this is a different, this is a different association. You may hear terms like pre-millennial, post-millennial, millennial. And most of us recognize that the term millennial has to do with a thousand-year period. And while each one of those positions has a lot to say about the way in which one approaches Scripture, has a lot to say about how we view the church and Israel and the coming of Christ and all these different viewpoints, no matter how many similarities that these views may have together, it always comes down to, well, what do you do with this millennium period? And that kind of becomes the deciding factor. My own journey in understanding of this book took many twists and turns, many years. I've actually held, embarrassingly, to all four of the popular millennial positions. So I like to say that I've been right at least once. Now, the truth is, I could have been wrong all four times. I think that's highly unlikely, but that could be the case. I came to know the Lord in a four-square church, and at that time, I was introduced to what I later learned was dispensational premillennialism. And it wasn't something our church debated, wasn't something our church talked about. It was just kind of taken for granted. That's just what the Bible said. And it wasn't until I got to Bible college that I even heard of other views. When I got to Bible college, I had a few classes under my belt, and one was hermeneutics, how to study and interpret the Bible, and it was all new to me, even though I had technically already been pastoring, so that tells you a lot. And I started reading the Bible, rereading sections that I had read previously, thinking, now that I have these skills under me, let me reread this and see what happens. And my views started changing. A lot of understanding started changing. And it was at that point in my life, reading men such as George Eldon Ladd and a few others, that I changed my view to historical premillennialism. And because at that point, I could not find anywhere in the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, that talked about a rapture, a secret rapture kind of thing of the Gentile church. And I only saw one return of Christ. And I didn't see anything in the New Testament about the distinction between the church and Israel, that I saw God redeeming a people to himself, one people, not two people, and that they would be united in the gospel. And so I didn't see those things that had been kind of hallmarks in my understanding of dispensationalism, and I left that and still was a premillennialist, but had a historical premillennial position. And it was at that point I started hearing the other terms associated in this conversation that's been going on for a couple thousand years now in the history of the church. I learned for the first time that the previous view that I held was called dispensational premillennialism. And I learned that the view I then held was called historical premillennialism. And I also heard two other terms. One was amillennialism. Amillennialism was held by a good friend of mine, Larry, who was a student at the college. He was also an elder at the church that we were attending. And he said, all I remember was he told me, "I'm very happy you're no longer dispensational." He was amill. And he said to me, "Just whatever you do, never become pulse millennial, because those dudes are crazy." That's all I knew. So fast forward a few years at that point, I'd become a Calvinist, well on my way to becoming Reformed. Celeste and I were attending a PCA church in Kailua, Hawaii, and I was involved with the youth there. And our pastor, he started asking me questions, and I said, "I've pretty much hammered through soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. I know what I believe. I know why I believe it. I can articulate those things." He asked me about eschatology, and I said, "Honestly, it just confuses me." I said, I remember telling him, I said, "Look, I'm no longer a dispensationalist. I hold to the historical premillennial position. I don't really know too much about the other two. I just know I never want to be postmillennial because those guys are crazy." And then at that point, he told me he was postmillennial. open mouth, insert foot. And it surprised me that he was, because he didn't seem crazy. He gave me a couple books. I remember one was by Keith Matheson, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Hope. I read that book. I think I read one by Gentry, and I read some stuff by Lorraine Bettner, and it just demolished my view. And I was like, okay, I guess I'm postmillennial. And so at that point, I joined the crowd of the crazy people. And I held that view for a number of years, but there were problems that I would discover in it. One, I didn't see the world becoming better. I saw the world becoming worse. And I learned that at times of great revival in the church, those times also could coincide with times of great persecution and tribulation. And so for the first time, I started to see those things, and that tribulation did not really have a negative effect on the proclamation of the gospel. And in fact, in those times of direct correlation, people have said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I started reading guys like Anthony Hokema and Vern Poitras, and I changed my view to amillennialism. And one of the things that I've learned along the way in going through each one of these views is that every single view has problems. There's no perfect view, right? I mean, I could probably take you to a bunch of passages and convince you to be a postmillennialist. And these are challenging passages for all the other views. I can take you to we could talk about the Bible from a different perspective, and depending on how we approach it and what our hermeneutic is, you could be convinced of something else. This is something you really need to study through. And I think for me, what I've discovered is that amillennialism poses to me the least amount of challenges. If you start the book of Revelation and you just read this book as like it's chronological, which is what I did when I was in Bible college. It's all the books I learned to read were like that, right? Somebody says, "Read this book." Okay, top to bottom, left to right, chronological. That's how it works. I did not know about apocalyptic literature. That's how I read it. If you read it chronologically, you're going to end up premillennial. You probably end up historical premillennial because I say that because you're not going to find a rapture like in Left Behind. It's not going to be found anywhere. And you're going to see the book showing God's people must persevere through tribulation. We see that all over the world still today. I don't believe this book makes sense chronologically. I think this book recapitulates. It shows the same thing, different camera angles, which is why you have the same elements repeated over and over and over throughout the book. I don't think the chronological reading coincides with Jesus' parables on the kingdom, like in Matthew 13. I don't think the chronological reading coincides with all of the New Testament writers, when they're talking about this two-age model of eschatology, that it's this age or the age to come, there's only two ages. All of the New Testament writers point that out. I don't think it coincides with the genre, the apocalyptic genre that John says he's writing in, if we look at other books in that genre. And so we're going to take this chapter slowly, and I'm going to try to provide you a defense for the viewpoint that I have as we go through this text. I do not think that this is an issue to divide over. Unfortunately, many do. But we're just this morning going to cover the first three verses of chapter 20. Let's look at our text. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. There are only two ways, at least that I can think of, that you can interpret this 1,000-year period that's spoken of. You can interpret it literally, or you can interpret it figuratively. And the premillennial position is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years after the return of Christ. So after the second coming of Christ, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The historical premillennialism, that is called historical because you can actually find early church writers that talked about it, guys like Justin Martyr and so forth, whereas the dispensational, you don't really find that viewpoint until the 1830s or so. But the historical premillennial position teaches that Christ returns, second coming of Christ, he establishes an earthly millennial kingdom, and after a period of 1,000 years of peace, there's a rebellion. The nations rise and they rebel against Christ. Christ carries out his final defeat of his enemies at that point and consummates his kingdom. The dispensational premillennial period teaches that there's going to be a secret rapture of the church, kind of what most of us have heard growing up, where all the Christians leave and then, you know, like the Left Behind books and series or Late Great Planet Earth for you older guys. So there's a secret rapture of the church, and then the world enters a period of a 7-year period of tribulation, and then after that time, Jesus returns, establishes an earthly millennial kingdom, which goes on for 1,000 years. He reigns in Jerusalem at a newly created temple. And then after 1,000 years, the final defeat of the enemies when they rise up again in the rising of the nations. And then he would consummate his kingdom then. So from the dispensationalist perspective, the church has already been raptured by the time we get here. They got raptured back in chapter 4. Which even dispensationalists admit is not in the book of Revelation. You have to kind of insert it into there. But I'm going to focus primarily on these premillennial views because that's where most of the arguments go back and forth. There are arguments between amill and postmill, but those are much closer in viewpoint. And so premillennialism is the most popular view, especially in America, by far. Most Christians don't even know that there's another view. Like, this is just considered the biblical view, dispensationalist premillennialism. And, okay, that's enough on that. The amillennial position, first of all, does believe in a millennium. And the reason why I think I should start here is because we usually associate the prefix "ah" with not or without. You know, if somebody says that they're an atheist, they're not a theist. They don't believe there's a God. So you would think, well, if an atheist doesn't believe there's a God, an amillennialist doesn't believe there's a millennium. That's not correct. I've tried throughout this study, as we've gone through this book, to tell you that the millennium is, and this whole book is focused on this period of time between the advents of Christ, between his first coming and his second coming. And that is going to be an intense period of persecution for the church, which is what history has shown. Hence, it's also the tribulation. But in that, the gospel is preached, God's kingdom is expanded, Christ is currently ruling at the right hand of the Father. He's in the midst of his lampstands. The kingdom continues to expand. And so at the same time that the church is under tribulation, it is also enjoying the confidence that we worship a triumphant Christ who is currently reigning and expanding his kingdom, just like in the parable of the mustard seed. Something that starts off small and keeps expanding until it's the largest of garden plants. So if you read, now if you read the book of Revelation chronologically, you're going to find the return of Christ in chapter 19, which is what we've just studied through. And then you're going to find chapter 20, the mention of this millennial or millennium period. And so the millennium, logically, if you're reading it chronologically, must follow the return of Christ. Everybody's following that. The problem is that I don't think you can interpret this book chronologically. It recapitulates. It tells the same story, different camera angles, different focuses. Consider that we've already saw Christ's second coming all the way back in chapter 6, and where we had the breaking of the sixth seal. And in that breaking of the sixth seal, you had a great earthquake. The sun was black. You know, the moon turned was blood. Stars fell from the sky. The sky was split apart. It was rolled up as a scroll. Every mountain and island was gone. It removed out of its place. Now, are we to believe that that was maybe a local event? Like that happened in New York, but Texas was fine? Or are we to believe that that happened on Saturday, but by Monday everybody was back at the ballgame? Now, I think that was an apocalyptic event. Or in chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet sounds, and we read that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. How does that happen? It happens after the second coming. And that we read in that same chapter that the dead are judged, that God's servants are rewarded. And that's if that's not the second coming, what is that? I think that's a recapitulation, and it makes sense there. If somebody says, "Well, yeah, that part is a recapitulation," why would that make sense there, but not make sense between Revelation 19 and 20? That doesn't make sense to me. A further example: last week we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, we read from his mouth, meaning Christ. This is at his second coming, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may, listen, strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Notice in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 3. Notice that the nations are still around. That Satan is not able to deceive the nations. The nations that we see in chapter 20 are no longer to be deceived, and yet the nations were already supposed to be struck down by Christ when he treaded the winepress of God's wrath. Let me give you another example from these chapters. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Let's just read a few verses. We'll go from the last couple paragraphs, from verse 17 on. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly into mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he devoured those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, drop down to Revelation 20 and look at verse 7 and following. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's interesting. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I believe that both of these passages describe the same battle from different perspectives. We've already seen the camera that was filming the demise of the harlot of Babylon. That was chapters 17 and 18. And then the camera focused on the beast and the false prophet. We see that in chapter 19. And now the focus in chapter 20 is on the dragon, in the reverse order in which all of these are announced in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, and we will see this in closer detail as we continue unpacking chapter 20 in subsequent weeks, but both of these sections in 19 and 20 reference Ezekiel 39, Gog and Magog, this battle, including the birds that we saw in 19, eating the flesh and all that kind of stuff. That's all Old Testament, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 39. If you are stuck trying to interpret this book literally, you have one battle prophesied by Ezekiel in 39, fulfilled now in two different battles separated by 1,000 years. I think that's problematic if you're looking for a literal fulfillment. One common argument that people make when they look at the amillennial position is they say, well, the Bible mentions 1,000 years. It's now been 2,000 years since Christ left. Now, not all premillennialists say that the 1,000 years is literal, but I have to question the entire basis of that hermeneutic. If you get to seemingly arbitrarily decide what is literal and what is figurative in the passage, that makes you the final court of arbitration. I would venture to say that the scripture is what interprets the scripture. Most take, though, that the 1,000 years, common view, especially in America, is that this is a literal 1,000-year period, or, you know, very close to that. But I don't believe that any numbers in the book of Revelation have so far been literal. Not a single number. You know, to take the numbers literally, you end up with seven Holy Spirits. You end up with all kinds of weird things. We've looked at three. We've looked at 3.5. We've looked at 4, we've looked at 6, we've looked at 7, we've looked at 10, we've looked at 12. Every instance, it has been a symbolic number. And, you know, even numbers that didn't fall in that designation, like when we looked at 42 months, or we looked at 1,260 days, those equal 3.5 years, which is, again, that symbolic number. So, furthermore, there's places in the Bible where the designation of 1,000 is just not literal. Nobody takes it that way. The fact that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Nobody thinks that God doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill. It just means God owns everything. All the cows belong to God. When Peter writes that, you know, to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, he's not giving us a mathematical equation like figuring out how to convert Celsius to Fahrenheit. And go, okay, well, how many days is that? Okay, well, I'll figure it out in God days. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying God's not limited to an understanding of time like we are. In Deuteronomy 32, where we read about one chasing 1,000 and two putting 10,000 to flight, it's not meaning that a guy chases 1,000, but if there's two, instead of chasing 2,000, now with the combined force, you're able to chase. I mean, that's not what it's. Nobody takes that literally. It's just talking about big numbers that show God's faithfulness. Same in Psalm 91. The psalmist says, 1,000 falling at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Big numbers, God's faithfulness. Exodus 34. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Not a limit there. Just means God shows his love to thousands. It's the same way as saying to countless many. Now, there are many other passages we could go to that all have that similar kind of language that no one would interpret as a literal thousand. And nor are the other elements of the passage in Revelation 20 literal. For instance, most premillennialists understand that Satan is a spiritual being, right? He's not physical like we are. I don't know of any that I've ever spoken to or read about that look at this and they think that there's an actual abyss, as if there's this giant pit. I don't know anybody that thinks that the key is literal. I don't know anybody that thinks the chain is literal. I think everybody thinks the key represents the authority over something, like when we talk about the keys of the kingdom. The dragon is not literal. The dragon is a symbol for Satan, which the passage explains. When Satan is bound, I don't know anybody that thinks that a spiritual being can be bound with a physical chain, but a chain is mentioned. And so it's funny to be so adamant over the thousand years being literal when nothing else in the passage is interpreted literally. And again, I have to decide by who or what standard decides what you interpret literally and what figuratively. My view, because of verse 1, chapter 1, where John says he's going to show us by symbols, not tell us, but show us, everything in the book is symbolic unless John explains the symbol and says this is what it means. Everything. And where is your control? The Old Testament. More allusions to the Old Testament than any other book. More allusions and references to the Old Testament than there are verses in the book of Revelation. To argue that the chain cannot be literal doesn't make sense. Could God make a literal chain that had special powers to control non-physical beings? Sure he can. God can do anything. Could God really make a monster, a beast, come out of the ocean? Yep. Why is that not literal? I agree it's not literal, but why? What's your argument? Your argument can't be God can't. You can't be the one that decides this is literal, that's figurative. This is literal, that's figurative. There's no control of that. I think that to look at those things literally, you destroy the passage. The other argument that you often hear is that Satan is bound during this millennial period. And we look around the world today and we see 60 plus million babies destroyed in abortion. We look around the world, we see the most martyrs in times of persecution in the last 100 years than has ever been in the last 2,000 years combined. And we think, Satan's bound? Really? I think that is a very legitimate question. Usually, when we think of the word bound, we think powerless. Someone is powerless. But there's a specific purpose or power by which he is bound. Remember, this is not a literal chain here. The text actually explains the specific restriction that was placed on Satan. Look at verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Drop down to verse 8 where Satan is released. And he will come out to deceive the nations. Right? He gathers them for war. He's deceiving. Binding can mean restricted. Doesn't necessarily need to mean powerless. For instance, that same word, deo in this case, but deo mai in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have Paul saying, talking of his sufferings, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains," these are literal chains, "as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." So Paul is in prison. He's contrasting his position in chains with that of the word of God. And again, literal chains, I might add. And the word of God is not bound in any way. But notice that even though Paul is in chains, he's certainly not powerless. In fact, most or at least a few of our New Testament letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, They're called prison epistles because Paul's in prison. So Paul, who is bound and describes himself as in chains, is actually able to write to the great benefit of the church. Is he restricted? Absolutely. Is he powerless? Absolutely not. God is using him in a mighty way. In fact, you would have to argue that while Paul was bound, God used him to strengthen the church more than anyone who wasn't bound. And couldn't you also argue that while Satan is bound, that he persecutes the church more than anyone else, especially since Satan is a spiritual being, and the text tells us how he is restricted. The binding of Satan coincides with the power of Christ's work on the cross and results in the spread of the gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus heals this man who is demon-possessed, and the Pharisees hear of it, and they make this interesting accusation beginning in verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?'" So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he essentially turned over his authority to Satan. Adam was given responsibility of taking dominion over the earth, and what he does is he allows the serpent to take dominion over himself. And since man's fall into sin, every person has been born essentially into Satan's kingdom. Which is also why when Jesus is tempted in the desert in Matthew chapter 4, Satan can actually show him the kingdoms of the world and say, "Hey, you know, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the world and all of its glory." Why can Satan offer that? Because he is the ruler of this fallen world. And so the work of Christ is to purchase redemption of fallen men. And he redeems men out of the kingdom of darkness. He transfers them to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his kingdom. And so Matthew 12, we have the context of a demon-possessed man being set free. And it's about the freeing of a man bound in one kingdom and being set free and redeemed out of that kingdom. That's why when they ask Jesus a simple question about demon possession, he starts talking about kingdoms. They say, "Well, who's asking about kingdoms?" Look again at how he frames his answer, verse 25 and following. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" City or house, also synonymous with kingdom. Think of House of David and things like that. "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his," listen, "kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges." Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," listen, "the kingdom of God has come upon you." When Jesus binds a strong man, the word for bind is the same Greek word deo that's found in our passage in Revelation. Revelation 12, we saw Satan cast down to earth. Let's in fact turn there for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin looking at verse 7. "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war. and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Satan has been defeated by the cross, and this defeat is seen in several ways. Revelation 12 is dealing with the fact that Satan no longer can accuse God's people. The grounds of our justification is the atoning work of Christ. God did not overlook sin. God justly dealt with sin on the cross, and God's grace and his mercy overcame in triumph. And now we know that Satan already had been, before the cross, roaming the earth. We see the book of Job as proof of that. So Revelation 12 is not saying that he's now on earth. He had been on earth before. What could it possibly mean? It means that he's no longer able to accuse the brethren to the Father. Revelation 12 speaks of another aspect of Satan's defeat. So Revelation 12, Revelation 20, both speaking of different aspects of Satan's defeat on the cross. Sam Storms words it this way. He says, "Satan's defeat, therefore, is manifest in several ways. Not only has Satan lost his power to successfully accuse Christians," I would say that's illustrated in Revelation 12, "but God has also taken steps to restrict him from preventing the gospel to extend to the nations of the earth." And so what we're seeing here in Revelation 20 is the fact that the gospel is going to spread, and that Satan will not be able to stop it. Surely that's what Christ means when he says that he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that makes the most sense and best represents passages like Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Here's what's funny. Everybody reads that passage and says, "Oh, that has to do with the cross." Really? Why is it that we can read that passage that describes Satan as powerless and have no problem with that, but then we get to Revelation 20 and we have a problem with Satan being bound because there's still evil in this world? Don't make sense. It doesn't make sense, because powerless doesn't mean he still doesn't have effect. Colossians 2:12 and following, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way." How? "Having nailed it on the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." What does it mean? If somebody's disarmed, are you afraid of them? How can we say, "Oh, Satan's now disarmed," but then look around this world and see all this evil? Are we not tracking that disarmed and powerless and bound doesn't mean Satan has no effect? You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say he's powerless and disarmed, but he's still able to cause evil when you say he's bound. In our passage, the enemy is described as the dragon, which links us back directly to Revelation chapter 12. He's described as the serpent of old, links us back directly to the Garden of Eden under the watch of the first Adam. He's called the devil. That's the word diabolos, a word that means adversary. He's the adversary of God, therefore he's the adversary of God's people. He's called Satan. That's a word that means the accuser. Phillips writes, not only do these names sum up the charges against the devil, but they also prove why he must be bound for the gospel to advance. So is this a literal binding that prevents Satan from doing anything? No, not at all. It relates to him deceiving the nations. Is this a literal 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth? Nope, not at all. This is the rule of his kingdom from heaven as he expands his kingdom throughout all the earth. Just as God told the first Adam to take dominion of the earth and told him literally to spread this garden temple across the earth, and he was to fill the earth by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with image bearers. And Adam fails that. He doesn't take dominion. Falls in sin. Christ, the second Adam, comes. What does he do? He is the temple. He is building a spiritual temple with living stones. He's expanding that temple across what? Across the earth, taking dominion. Christ is being fruitful and multiply as his gospel gets shared. And he's doing exactly what the first Adam could not do. Christ is the second Adam. He's expanding God's kingdom. He's multiplying by pillaging the strong man's house because he has bound him by the cross. And he is pillaging the strong man's house, redeeming people out of a kingdom of darkness, transferring them to a kingdom of light. If you're determined to see this passage as a literal 1,000-year reign, you have to be warned that you're basing your entire doctrine of an earthly millennial on this one chapter in the book of Revelation when it's not spoken of anywhere else in the Bible, and that you have to interpret a book that is not chronological in a chronological fashion and a book that's highly symbolic in a literal fashion, and you have to say this is symbolic, that's not, and you have to become that deciding factor. I don't think that's the right way to approach apocalyptic literature. Furthermore, listen, think about this. If Christ returns before, okay, second coming is before this earthly millennial period, that means that the church, when Christ comes, that God's people are glorified, they're raptured, they're glorified, and they return with Christ and they establish this millennial period, which is what's believed by all premillennialists, okay? That means that for 1,000 years, you have resurrected, glorified saints who in their glorified state, who do not have marriages, they're not given in marriage, and all that kind of stuff, they're eternal, right? At that point, they can't get sick, they don't, you know, all those things. And yet they're living, could be next door, but they're living amongst sinful, not glorified people, even though the nations are destroyed. And these sinful people apparently reproduce and are able to rebuild this coup against Christ at the end of 1,000 years, where their numbers out are like the sand of the seashore, is what the text says. Where did this people come from? How did people survive the coming of Christ that we read about in chapter 19, where this feast of the birds takes place, the flesh of commanders and mighty men and kings and free men and slaves and all men, small and great? Where did these guys hide that Christ was not able to find them? And all of Christ's enemies are destroyed. If they're all destroyed in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, which is how this would read if you take this book literally. If you take this book chronologically, who's left when you get to the very next chapter, chapter 20, verse 3? Who's left? If all the enemies of God are destroyed in chapter 19, there's no one left to deceive in chapter 20. Furthermore, if people become saved in the millennial period, which premillennialists say will happen, will there be another resurrection? Because they were not resurrected the first time. What happens to people that become saved in this 1,000-year period? Will there be many resurrections, perhaps? As you get saved, you're instantly resurrected to your spiritual body, or not your spiritual body, but your glorified body. Will they take place during that period, which means that you could have hundreds, thousands, even millions of individual resurrections throughout this thousand-year period where each person is get a glorified body? Will there be another resurrection of God's people at the end of the millennium? If so, why don't we see that in the Bible? Where is that? You have to ask yourself, why is God now protecting the nations from being deceived in Revelation 20 when the nations have been deceived already in Revelation 16 at the Battle of Armageddon, again in Revelation 19, the same battle that I believe was recapitulated in chapter 6, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 19, and now chapter 20. That the judgment upon Satan parallels the judgment of the harlot of Babylon, parallels the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. And I totally realize this is a lot to take in. It's like drinking from a water hose. And I know for many of you, this is entirely new information. I remember being in your shoes, and to be honest, there was a long period of time where I didn't even want to touch this stuff. It's like I heard it. I said, I don't even want to get into that. Folks, I remember people saying, oh, I'm a pan-millennialist. I just believe it's all going to pan out. But let me remind you, this is God's word. This is God breathes. It's theanostos. God breathes inspired word. And so we have to look at it and we have to come to an understanding of it. This is what I want you to walk away with from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. God is sovereign, he's in control, and while Satan may be a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, he cannot stop the advance of Christ's kingdom, nor can he stop the spread of the gospel. Remember the story we started with, Robert Germain Thomas, missionary to Korea, killed right when he gets to the shore of this place that he wants to bring the gospel to. And the only thing he could do was plead with his executioner to take this Bible before the man killed him. And the man took the Bible, and the man killed him. Many Koreans wondered at this man that begged this man to take a book. No, not even begging for his life, just please, take this book. And they wondered at that. And it would seem that Satan was successful in stopping the gospel. However, a Korean government official, they burned a bunch of the Bibles that made it to shore, but a Korean government official, as a trophy of their war against foreigners, he took ripped pages out of the Bible and used it to plaster his walls, covered his walls with the Word of God. And eventually people would travel to this home to read the writing on the walls. R.J. Thomas was dead. Satan tried to destroy the gospel before it even had the chance to take root in Korea. But 15 years later, after the death of Thomas, Pyongyang had become so strongly Christianized that there were 100 churches, not converts, churches in 15 years. R.J. Thomas only knew hardship in his life. He must have died thinking he failed as a missionary, wouldn't you? After arriving in China, his beloved wife Carolyn, after being there only 4 months, she died in a complication because she had a miscarriage, and it crushed him. He was crushed. He was lonely. He finally gets to Korea, and he steps foot on the shore, and they kill him. And God uses him, and in 15 years, there's 100 Korean churches. Today, Korea listen carefully, Korea is the second largest missionary sending country in the entire world. The legacy of a dying missionary who could only place the Bible in the hand of the man that killed him and whose only recorded sermon was the one he screamed out as he made his way to shore, yelling in Korean, "Jesus, Jesus." What do we see in the first verses of Revelation 20? That the gospel will go out, that Satan cannot stop it, that the nations will not be deceived. And even in the most totalitarian, God-hating countries of this world, that God will cause his kingdom to expand. That's what we learn. We learn that Christ indeed is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, you are indeed the sovereign God. Lord, we ask that you conform our desires to that of your kingdom, that your kingdom and worship will so engage our hearts that we will be moved to further the expansion of your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Let our desire be for your glory alone, that sinners might know you and experience your love and your grace, and that they would praise you. And so our lives, Lord, are yours to do with as you will. We want to see a great harvest of souls, and we ask that you'd give us hearts like Robert Germain Thomas, that we too would be willing to die for your kingdom, that we would labor to see your glory manifest throughout the earth. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and give us hearts that long for your name and your kingdom towards that end. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.